Today we're going to continue our study of the first story in John chapter 5, which is the story of the lame man or the sick man who Jesus found by the pool of Bethesda and healed him. We looked at the first part of the story, verses 1 through the probably 10 or 11 last Sunday, and today we'll look further into the story. And I want to read from the second half of verse 9 through verse 17 of John chapter 5, starting in the second half of verse 9 through verse 17. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you would indeed use what you have given to us to speak to us. Bring about your good in our lives. With these words, I pray in Christ's name, amen. Last Sunday, one of the things we talked about was the sick man's mindset, or his attitude towards his 38 years of hardship. And I pointed out last Sunday that one of the devil's tricks, that is one of the devil's wiles, is to get you to feel sorry for yourself, because if he can do that, he can more easily get you to turn your heart away from God and towards self-pity, which, when you turn your heart away from God and towards self-pity, opens the door to discouragement, despair, and depression. And all of these three things are just another of the devil's tricks. Now, I do understand that our culture has made much of nurturing a positive attitude and a positive self-image. And I know that many in our culture believe that depression is a disease, and that the best way to treat it is with medication. And so, I do want to be clear that some depression is indeed the result of chemical imbalances in the body, and medication is helpful in limiting the effects of those imbalances. However, according to the sciences of sociology and psychology and counselors, most depression, that is about 90%, is indeed the result of the way we look at life, the way we think about things. And that is the result of the devil's tricks as he moves us toward self-pity, toward discouragement, toward despair, and ultimately toward depression. So why does the devil want us to wallow in discouragement, despair, and depression? Because they produce a whole set of thoughts, desires, and behaviors that are self-destructive, or, as a good counselor would tell you, are self-sabotaging. And because these things damage relationships. When you wallow in discouragement, despair, and depression, you are not an easy person to be around. You're not an easy person to relate to. And these things feed distrust of God. And all of these together, well, they reinforce selfishness, a self-focused self-interest. In other words, the devil wants us to be discouraged. He wants us to feel hopeless. He wants us to be depressed because these things get us to take our focus off God, off His honor, His goodness, His love, and His efforts to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And they turn our focus on ourselves. And as I've already said, in self-destructive, spiritually harmful, and relationship-damaging ways. So today, I'm bringing these things to your attention because I want to encourage you, to urge you, to fight discouragement, despair, and depression as you would any of the devil's temptations. And if you want help from God's Word for doing battle against these tricks of the devil, I recommend that you begin with Psalm 37 and 73. And that's fairly easy to remember because 37, you just switch the numbers and you automatically end up at chapter 73. Now, these are not the only chapters in the Hall of Scripture on these matters of discouragement, despair, and depression. But they're a good place to start. And they encourage you, these chapters encourage you to cling to God in faith and hope in spite of the circumstances. I want to move on to verse 14 of John chapter 5. And I want to spend some time focusing on just one portion. In fact, we'll spend the rest of the day, our time together today, focusing on just one portion of verse 14. Let me read the verse to you. Afterward, excuse me, that is after the religious people asked the sick man who healed him. Afterward, Jesus found him, that is the sick man, in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." And it is those words, "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you," that I want to spend the rest of the day talking about. But before we dig into those words, I want to make four preparatory comments, which I trust you can keep in mind as we work our way through how this phrase from Jesus, "Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you," can be applied to our life today. My first preparatory comment is this. This is the only place in the New Testament that words this clear and this pointed are written. You find it no place else in the New Testament. Now, I'm pointing this out because too often Christians have overstated or exaggerated the implications of a single statement in the Scriptures. And I don't want to do that. I want to be fair and honest with you. And so I'm pointing out this is the only place it's mentioned like this. And I'm giving you my pledge that I will do my best to remain true to God's entire word as I deal with this statement for you today. Second, when dealing with New Testament teachings, the significance of the Old Testament should not be minimized or overlooked. So, I will include Old Testament scripture on this topic in our study today. Third, though these words are clear and pointed and pretty difficult to misunderstand, I want to remind you that the way of God has always, and get that word always, has always included room for sinners to come to their senses, confess their sins, repent. And if they'll do that, In response, God pours out his grace, mercy, forgiveness, and the restoration of relationship with him. So, please keep this in mind as we look at these words. Finally, the reason for taking time to seriously consider these words is because paying attention to them and measuring your life and evaluating the circumstances in your life according to them will make you wiser in relation to God and godly living, and it will reduce the trials, tribulations, and sufferings in your life. All right. With these four preparatory statements in mind, I want to begin by talking about our covenant relationship with God. And so I want to remind you that we are in a covenant relationship with God here in the New Testament age. Now, according to Webster's Dictionary, a covenant is a mutual agreement. Mutual means both sides in agreement. A covenant is a mutual agreement of two or more persons or groups to fulfill specifically stated obligations toward each other. Let me say that one more time. A covenant is a mutual agreement of two or more persons or groups to fulfill specifically stated obligations toward each other. Now, it's important to remember in this that a covenant is never one-sided. It's two-sided. And that's true for us in this covenant relationship that we have with God. Now, I am aware that we do not spend a lot of time promoting the fact of our covenant relationship with God. But nevertheless, our relationship with him is based. It is based on what Jesus called the new covenant, which was purchased and ratified by Jesus himself through his shed blood. And this new covenant is made complete when we repent and trust in Jesus for salvation from the penalty and power of sin. Now, the reason there is a new covenant is because there was a previous covenant between God and his people. And as you well know, I'm sure, at least I'm guessing, God had a covenant relationship with Israel, his people. We read in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 7, along with numerous other Old Testament scriptures, that Israel was indeed in a covenant relationship with God. And we know from Deuteronomy chapter 28, and by the way, if you haven't read that chapter in a while, or maybe if you've never read it or don't remember reading it, I recommend you read it in the near future. And so we know from Deuteronomy 28 that from God's side of the covenant, he promised to be their God and to protect them and bless them. And we know that for Israel's part in the covenant, they are to obey God and live according to his commandments. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, contain a list of the many ways God promised to love, care for, and bless Israel. And just to give you the essence of his promises there, God promised to bless them in every way necessary for them to lead a quiet, peace-filled life with sufficient provision to meet all their needs and sufficient protection to guard them against outsiders coming in and taking or destroying what God had given them. And remember, he gave them the promised land, and he gave them the promises that that land would be flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it would care for them really well. In contrast to God's promises of blessings, we read in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, that if Israel disobeyed God, and not just once, and then repented, but if they got into a period of disobedience towards God and chose to live contrary to God's commandments, they would incur and therefore experience many kinds of troubles and suffering. Now, if you consider that verses 1 through 14 contain the promises of God, and verses 15 through 68 contain the consequences of disobeying God and not living according to the covenant, then it's easy for you to figure out that the promises of God fill 14 verses, while the consequences of breaking the covenant fill 53 verses. And because the consequences side of the covenant between God and Israel give us an Old Testament picture of worse things happening for continuing in sin, what I want to do is give you a quick summary of those 53 verses. And as I go through this summary, notice that the consequences get worse as the covenant breaking gets worse and more prolonged. And remember, we're not talking about breaking the covenant once and then quickly confessing and repenting. We're talking about living in covenant-breaking sin, living in sin, perpetuating a sinful way of life. So here's a summary of what's called the curses for breaking the covenant with God. Verses 15 through 19. The consequences are poverty of all sorts and in numerous ways. Verses 20 through 26, the consequences are natural disasters, bad weather such as flooding, drought, and wind damage, specifically to crops, damage or loss of possessions. The consequences include valuable things being broken or destroyed and the loss of health. Verses 27 to 34. The consequences include becoming anxious, experiencing paralyzing fear, despair, hopelessness, heartbreak, probably even depression. But also, also mental illness. Verses 35 to 46. The consequences include the surrounding nations talking about how astonished they are at how a once great nation has fallen so far, and how astonished they are that so many bad things could be happening to the people of that once great nation. And by the way, this is just not the nations talking about how bad things are for you. This is the nations talking in a way whereby they realize that you have lost God on your side. And he was not only your provider, but your protector. And so they are no longer afraid of attacking you as a nation. Verses 47 to 62. The consequences are horrible conditions. In fact, so horrible that they will drive people to extreme behavior. And just to give you an example of extreme behavior, it would include becoming so hungry to the point of becoming cannibalistic and even to the point of eating your own babies and young children. And finally, verses 63 through 68, consequences are being overpowered and overrun by foreign nations and even carried away into captivity. Now, I'm telling you all this because when Jesus told the sick man, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you," that sick man would have heard what Jesus said through the filter of these curses that I just reviewed with you. Remember, as I said, it's real likely he was a Jew. It's real likely he knew something about Judaism, the law, the ways of God, the scriptures. And he would understand what Jesus was saying to him. And I also want to point out that you should be able to see from my summary of the Old Testament covenant curses that continuing in unrepented sin truly does bring worse consequences, and especially after receiving God's grace and blessings. Now, it would be easy to see these worst things as punitive, or, as we might say today, as punishment by an angry God. And I believe it is really sad that so many see these things this way. However, I want to try and make it very clear to you today that the intentions of the blessings was to convince Israel and us today that obedience is the only way to the abundant life. It's the only way to true inner peace, inner calm, and true joy, lasting joy. And in the same way, it is wanting to convince us that the consequences, the curses for sin, are to be dealt with. In other words, we need to come to our senses when these bad things start happening to us, and to call and to come back to repentance and back to faithful obedience and back to a godly life and back to pleasing and honoring God in how we live. In other words, the blessings are not merely rewards for godly living, and the curses are not merely punishment for disobedience. The blessings are intended to reinforce the truth that God's way is the best way, and that it is living in God's blessings that bring true joy, peace, provision, and protection. Just to give you an example from Christ's own words, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness," and what? "All the things that the unbelievers seek will be added to your life." It is righteousness that adds these things to your life. In like manner, the curses are remedial in nature. Now, you may remember that word from school, remedial. And remedial in nature, just as God's discipline today is remedial in nature. In other words, the primary role of the curses was curative. That is, the purpose of the curses were to grab the sinner's attention, bring him to his senses, bring about moral and spiritual healing, and restore the sinner, or sinning nation in the case of Israel, to a right and loving relationship with God. Now that's not punishment, that's remedial. That's teaching. That's discipline for the sake of changing us. And this brings us to the new covenant having shown you that from the Old Testament, now let's look at this issue of covenant relationship from the New Testament. Jesus made it clear that he was establishing a new covenant between God and man. We read this in Luke chapter 22. Actually, you can read it in Matthew also, but I'm going to use Luke 22, verses 19 through 20, which says this: "And when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Break the bread. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" It's the new covenant which is which is guaranteed, which is made real, which is established by the shedding of my blood. The writer of Hebrews also speaks of the new covenant, and he does this in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, and in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. And we're not going to go through those today, but I encourage you to look those up and read through those verses. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, not only refers to the new covenant, but he also speaks of the worst things happening if we continue in sin. Now, I know you know this portion of Scripture, but even so, I'm going to read all the verses from it, because they make the point really well and give us the total picture. I think this is one of the more complete statements about blessing, righteousness bringing blessing, and unrepented sin, excuse me, bringing trouble into our life. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. "For I received from the Lord," Paul writes, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, mind you, this isn't just a matter of stating Christ died and rose again until he comes. To proclaim the Lord's death, according to what Paul is talking about here, is to state that you know it's true, you are trusting in it for eternal salvation, and you believe in it wholeheartedly. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." So here's where Paul gives us the warning. Beware of having unrepented sin in your life as you eat the bread and drink the cup. Verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." In other words, we should be clearly, seriously, honestly looking into our life to see if there is any unrepented sin there, if we have any ongoing sin there, if we're dodging, hiding, ignoring, defending, living in denial of any sin in our life before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Verse 29, This is why we should look into our life, examine ourselves. For he who eats and and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And here's the consequences. If we don't judge the body rightly, Paul says, verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And we're not talking about sleeping in church, which some of you do, but we are talking about dying. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, after having failed to judge ourselves rightly and deal with unconfessed, unrepented sin, but when we are judged, we are disciplined. Remember, remedial versus punishment? We are disciplined. This is remedial. We are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Just like the curses from the Old Testament, this warning of judgment is not punitive. It's remedial. Its purpose is to get our attention, call us to our senses, and turn us away from ongoing unrepented sin, and turn us back toward wholehearted, whole life godliness. That's purpose of God's judgment in relation to communion. Turning to Peter, I want to acknowledge that he does not mention the new covenant in those words in either of his letters, but he does address the truth that worse things can happen if we continue in sin. And so I want to read to you from 2 Peter Chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. For if, after they, that is, those who have come to know Christ, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled. Notice this phrase, because this is important. They are again entangled in them, the defilements of the world, and are overcome. So I want you to notice here that Peter is not talking about committing one or two sins, or the occasional sin. By occasional, I mean maybe once every several weeks or months or whatever. But he's talking about remaining in sin without repenting and without returning to godly living. And so he says, if they are entangled in them and overcome, the last state, because they're in this state of continued sin, practicing sin, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It would have been better never to enter into the new covenant than to enter in and then go back to living in ungodliness. And then Peter says this, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Now get that picture. The dog has eaten something and he's sick. It's in his stomach and it's creating all kinds of problems for him. And so what does he do? He vomits it up. And then, I say this respectfully of all dogs, and then, like a fool, he goes back and starts licking up that vomit, putting that disease, that sickness, right back into his stomach. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. The sow is cleaned, goes right back to getting dirty. This has probably been enough to help you see the truth that I want to convey today. But I want to provide just one more New Testament scripture, because this last one reinforces that the consequences for breaking the covenant are indeed remedial, not merely punishment. This isn't an angry God who's just so upset over your sin that he's going to punish you. No, this is a broken-hearted God who is trying to get you back. So I want to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you're a born-again believer, you are going to be disciplined by the Lord. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. It is for the discipline that works powerful, life-affecting change in you, that you endure the discipline. God deals with you as with sons. He's the dad. We're his children. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, again, if you're a born-again believer, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You aren't yet part of God's family if you're not being disciplined by the Lord for sin in your life. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them, at least most of us do. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. You know, 1 through 18, maybe 1 through 19 years of age. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. Do you see the remedial aspect here? He disciplines us for our good. There is no ungodly anger in God's discipline. There is no evil intentions. There is no impatience and unkindness in his discipline. Oh, it may hurt. True, discipline does hurt. And it may hurt, and it may hurt a lot. But it's done for our good. It's done from a heart of goodness for our good. And what's our good? Share his holiness, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, all discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. Yeah, that's right. It's a pain in the back end. It hurts. But it's sorrowful. No, it's not joyful, it's sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, after it's had its training effects, after you've been changed by it, what does it do? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And at this point, the writer shows how we are to respond to God's discipline. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. Why? So that nothing worse happens to you. And he goes on to say, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. So how does this apply to us today? Well, we can either persevere in resisting temptation and putting away sin and pursuing godliness in all our behavior, or we can allow some sin, be it one or several or some greater number, we can allow some sin to remain as part of our life. Now, it may only be in a small area or an unseen area to the rest of the church, or in a way that most people would never guess, a hidden way that you're living in sin. But if there is ongoing, unrepented, unconfessed sin in your life, and let me make this statement too, if there's confessed sin, but it's still ongoing, because you're not doing what is necessary to put a stop to it, then you are going to run into problems with God on this issue. Now, I want to appeal to your intellect and a bit to your selfishness. You see, persevering in righteousness makes your life easier and draws you deeper and deeper into the abundant life and into intimacy with God. Allowing sin to go unconfessed and unrepented makes your life harder. It makes your life harder because sin always includes consequences. It's always bringing trouble. Yeah, at first it may seem to be really good, really worth it. What a wonderful time you've had. But it will bring trouble. And unrepented, unconfessed sin brings God's remedial work of discipline into your life as He seeks to get your attention and to bring you to your senses and to bring about a moral and spiritual healing and restore you to a right and loving relationship with God. One way makes your life better. The other way makes your life worse. You're familiar with this statement. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You see, pride, it may puff you up and you may think great things about yourself, but it makes your life worse. Why? Because it sets God against you. Whereas humility, the world may not think so much of you, but you've got God on your side. God gives grace to the humble. In the same way, righteousness makes your life better. Unrighteousness, ongoing unrighteousness, makes your life worse. And so I'm urging you to believe that righteousness brings God's blessings, while unrighteousness brings God's discipline. And that discipline means worse things will happen to you until you come to your senses, repent, and return to godly living. And so I want to ask you, have you given serious consideration that God's blessings and God's discipline are an active reality in your life? Do you believe that that's true? If you don't really believe it, if you haven't really considered that, then I encourage you to look thoughtfully and carefully at your history, your past, and at your present circumstances, to see if you can begin to pick up occasions, pick out patterns of blessings and patterns of remedial discipline, where God has brought things into your life because of your ongoing unconfessed sin, and He's done that to get your attention and to turn you around. And I'm encouraging you to do this so that you can continue to do this in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. Now, when you do this, you will see what is there to see. I've seen it in my life. I see it in my life today. And what is there to see is that God blesses righteousness and troubles come from God for unconfessed, unrepented unrighteousness. And when you see that reality, use it as motivation to flee from sin and press on toward holiness. And once again, to use Peter's words, in all your behavior. One way of looking at this that helps me is to remind myself that life is hard enough without adding the additional trials and tribulations of God's remedial discipline to it. Why shoot myself in the foot? Why make myself lame when I don't need to be? Life's already got enough challenges. Limit the difficulties in your life by dealing with sin on an ongoing daily basis. Now, I do want to be clear that what I have been saying does not mean that all trials and all tribulation are God's discipline for sin. But it does mean that some of it is. And we are always wise to at least see, question, talk to God about the possibility that He is trying to get our attention when bad things come our way. I want to finish up today by reading from Ezekiel chapter 33. And if you haven't read that chapter or you don't remember reading it, again, I encourage you to read it. It's a worthy chapter. It says some really good things that we need to at least think about. And I want to read verses 11 and 12 from Ezekiel chapter 33. Now I realize that we're New Testament people, and so I'm going to kind of paraphrase it, and to make it easier for you to listen to, I'll put it in what I would call New Testament language. Verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the punishment and ultimate eternal death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what I take pleasure in. Turn back from your evil ways. The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him from God's remedial discipline in that day when he chooses knowingly and willingly to sin or chooses to return to old sinful ways and refuse or fail to confess and repent. However, the one who acts sinfully will not remain under God's discipline or even punishment if he turns from his wickedness back to pursuing godliness."